Is this a good hymn? Let's look at it. See if it is or not. All right? I'll let you pass your judgment on it. Couple criteria that we want to pass a hymn through. And we're going to be doing this several times throughout the week, and this will sort of be a model for what I want your analysis to be. Number one, is this doctrinally correct? What do you think? Is there anything in this hymn that contradicts scriptural truth? No. It says good things propositionally, doctrinally. What kinds of things does this hymn say propositionally? Thank you, Alicia. What kinds of things does this say propositionally, doctrinally?
Glory, majesty.
God is majestic. Yes?
That we are as the dust.
We're as the dust. That matches scripture.
His wrath.
God shows wrath. Yep. What else?
He's our friend.
Okay, so it's doctrinally correct, right? That's the first level. If a hymn is not doctrinally correct, obviously it's not a good hymn. Secondly, does this hymn fulfill the purpose of hymnody for worship? Well, I don't know. What's the purpose of hymnody for worship? Let's talk about that for a moment. And we're going to be parking here Friday a little more. Number one, teaches biblical truth. All right, we've already seen it does that. Number two, a hymn goes beyond simply teaching biblical truth. If our only purpose were to teach biblical truth, there are probably a lot of ways that are better than hymns to do it. Like preaching. Right? You can say a lot more in preaching than you can through a hymn. Isn't that true? Right? You can explain. You can illustrate. You can do a lot of things that a hymn can't do. A doctrinal statement. A confession. A systematic theology book. I mean, there are ways. A textbook. There are ways to teach. I mean, the Bible itself, right, teaches truth better than a hymn does in terms of being able to explain and illustrate. So a hymn does something more. Teaches biblical truth. And number two, it does what I'm going to call teaches Christian sensibilities. Understand what I mean when I say that? It teaches biblical truth, but then it teaches us how we should feel about that truth. It teaches not only what a Christian will believe, but it teaches how a Christian will love, how a Christian will respond to those beliefs. And it does so in two ways. It does so through poetry, and then through the music of the tune, both of which are art, right? That is what art does. Art touches the heart. Didn't mean to rhyme, but I did. Art is abstract. Words are concrete. Art is abstract. Words target the mind primarily. Art targets the heart. So let's talk about the poetry. We're not going to talk a whole lot about the music. Let's talk about the poetry of this hymn and see if it accomplishes good for us. One way that poetry can teach Christian sensibilities is through metaphor. Understand what a metaphor is? This is like this. That's particularly simile. That's a form of metaphor. So it doesn't necessarily have to have like or as to be a metaphor. Is there a primary metaphor in this hymn? Give me a sentence. Such and such is like such and such. Okay, that's a minor one. What is the primary one?
God is a king.
God is a king. That's a metaphor. Would you say that that metaphor controls the theme of this hymn? Yeah. Poetry can teach Christian sensibilities in other ways, but one of the primary ways is through, God is like a king, through metaphor. And when you write your hymn, I would encourage you, because it's the easiest way to write poetry, I would encourage you to find a metaphor that will be the theme of your hymn. That will help you. That will give you something to work on, something to work through. Okay. In this case, the main metaphor is that God is a king. Did you have a question?
Yeah. Why are we saying God is like king when he is king? It's like we'll worship the king.
That's true.
It's not saying like king.
Okay. Maybe we would say God is like earthly kings that we know about. That may be more of a metaphor, right? So within that larger metaphors, what are the other metaphors? Someone mentioned his robe is like what? Light. What other things do you see here? Okay, chariots of wrath. What about the last line of the first stanza? Pavilioned in splendor. What does it mean to be pavilioned in something?
Covered over
like a building, like a garrison. So his castle, in which we reside with him, is splendor. And what does it mean to be girded with something? Clothed. He's clothed with praise. So what would you say are the major kinds of Christian sensibilities or matters of the heart that are being taught through that metaphor? What should we feel about God because of this poetic expression?
We should be in awe.
There's a whole range of them, and some of them are explicit in this hymn. Okay, we should worship.
We should be grateful.
Grateful. Gratefully sing.
Be humbled.
See, our own sin should be magnified before us.
Our own sin should be magnified in relationship to this great, glorious King.
We're frail.
Should we feel protected? Should we feel safe as he being our great defender? Do you see what this hymn is doing? It's doing more than just teaching a truth about God. It is going beyond that to teach us what we should feel about that truth. And sometimes it does it explicitly. Gratefully sing. Okay, we should be grateful. But the beauty of poetry is that it teaches us with subtlety and in ways sometimes that can't necessarily be put into words what we should be feeling. Well, then what about the tune? Does this tune accurately match the kinds of sensibilities that the poetic text are portraying? What would you say? What does this tune, what kinds of sensibilities does this tune communicate? How does this tune make you feel?
Majesty.
What else?
It's got a constant part in it. I guess the end of the second measure, or the fourth measure and fifth measure, is very constant, and it remains the same.
It remains the same? Yes, sir?
Never changing.
Never changing? Is this a hand raised down here?
No, I'm just trying to think what the
words. Okay. kind of has a stately feel to it, wouldn't you say? I mean, you almost could see a king in procession with this hymn, couldn't you? Okay. So is this hymn a good hymn? I think so. It does what a hymn is supposed to do. It teaches us good biblical truth, but it goes beyond that in taking that truth and really driving it into our hearts. It teaches us what we should feel about that truth. And this is a good hymn. We're going to be doing this twice a day from now on. This is something that you should regularly do. I know you guys do it, Mr. Riley. Look at a hymn. What's good about this hymn? What are some strengths? Could this hymn be improved in certain ways? Is this a good hymn, and why? Teaches biblical truth, teaches Christian sensibilities through the art of it. Okay? All right. Our final discussion for the day. So far, we have examined the biblical data, and it has not been exhaustive. Someone asked about Revelation, if we had more time, I'd spend a lot of time on Revelation too. Revelation gives us a picture into the throne room of heaven itself, similar to Isaiah chapter 6, and shows us what worship is like there. And certainly we need to study that, and we're going to. We're going to be looking at Revelation through the week. And what kind of worship is going on in heaven should certainly influence how we should worship down here. But what I'd like to do during this final hour is to take all of this information, all of this data, and to try to come to a systematic now definition of what biblical worship is. What I want to do first is look at the primary terms that are used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe worship, to notice how those terms change through the course of redemptive history. And then we're going to spend most of our time in John chapter 4. Okay, first of all, the most common word for worship in the Old Testament is the word shachah. Fun word, right? That's the most common word translated worship in the Old Testament. This word can mean, it basically has the idea of bowing down, falling down in front of something. Okay? It's basically the root of this word, to prostrate oneself. It's often translated worship many, many times, sometimes translated bow down, sometimes translated reverence, sometimes fall down. Okay, the general idea is some kind of physical prostration in awe or reverence of someone or something. Okay, shacha has the idea of some kind of physical prostration in awe and reverence of someone or something. So here are some examples. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping, shachah, the Lord. So here's the picture. Jehoshaphat and all the people are on their faces before the Lord. And that's the idea of this word, shachah. Nehemiah 8, 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped, shachah, the Lord, with their faces to the ground. Same idea. Job 1:20, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, shachah. One more, Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship, shachah, and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Okay, so that's the most common idea of worship in the Old Testament Most of the time when worship is discussed, this word, shaka, which has inherent in it a physical prostration, is used. Now, in all of these instances, there's a physical bowing down, but what is the reason for it? Okay? We've given a couple of illustrations, Jehoshaphat, Nehemiah, Job, David commands us to do so. What is the reason for shaka? What is the reason for the bowing down? And what's interesting, as we look at the reason in each of these instances, it is all the same thing. Okay, let's look through these real briefly. Go back to 2 Chronicles 20:18. You don't have to turn to all these, but I just want you to kind of keep them in your mind's eye, maybe jot them down. Okay, 2 Chronicles 20:18, Jehoshaphat and the people fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Why? It was because of the message that they had received from him. Let me read it to you. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, he goes through this list of names, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, that is God, the Spirit, hearken ye all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. There were enemies coming. Why? The battle is yours. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, that's a little different, right? Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they come down by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And then comes the passage we read a moment ago. So here's the Spirit of God come, delivers this message to the people, the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, you will be protected, go out, God will defeat them, and what happens? What is their response? They bow down and worship. Okay, next example. Nehemiah 8:6. Why was it that Nehemiah and all the people, shaka, bowed down and worship? They did so in response to the word of the Lord. Listen to this. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And the very next verse is the verse that we read. In response to the reading of the book of the law of Moses, they bowed down and worshipped. Why was it that Job, in the passage that we read, bowed down and worshipped? It was because of the truth that God was sovereign, even in the midst of his turmoil. What is the reason for the command to bow down in Psalm 95 that we read a moment ago? Here it is. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Shaka. Why? Let us kneel before the God our Maker. Why? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We could go through each instance in the Old Testament. And we saw this in our overview of the Old Testament. Every time there is this physical prostration in response of as a response of worship, it is a response to the Word of God. It is response to truth about God and or from God. There's two elements. If you peel off all of the ritual, all of the temple and the sacrifices and all the stuff that seems so foreign to us, there are two common elements that occur over and over and over and over again in Old Testament worship. It is a presentation of truth about God and then a response to that truth. What about the New Testament? The equivalent word to shaka is the word proskuneo. For instance, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translates shaka, proskuneo. So it's basically the same word. It has the idea of physical prostration. This word proskuneo is very common in the Gospels. It occurs 26 times in the Gospel. For instance, in Matthew 28:9, Jesus meets the people after his resurrection, and when they encounter Jesus, they fall down and worship at his feet. Okay, that's a common occurrence. It most often occurs when people are confronted with truth about Jesus the person, and they bow down proskuneo. It's also very common in the book of Revelation. As I said a moment ago, we see a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. God himself is there, and there is a lot of proskuneo, physical bowing down at the sight of Almighty God. What is interesting, here we have the Old Testament. The most common word is shacha. It's equivalent Greek word, proskuneo, very common in the Gospels. Very common in Revelation. What is interesting, though, is that the word virtually disappears in the epistles. In fact, it is never used of Christian worship. That seems a little odd. In the Old Testament, the most common concept of worship is falling on your face in response to truth. In the Gospels and Revelation, when people are in the presence of Jesus and God, when they're present in the presence of God, proskuneo, falling down on their face in response to that. In the epistles, though, virtually disappears. Why is that? Instead, the word that's in the epistles most often is the word latruo. These words basically mean bow. This word basically means serve. And they all are under the broad umbrella of worship. They're all translated worship. For instance, Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living latruo. Sacrifice, they translate it. Because the translators knew it had this idea of worship, sacrifice of worship. Okay, that occurs over and over again in the epistles. That's the most common word, latruo, service. But even in the case of latruo in the epistles, it is still a response to truth. For instance, how does Romans 12:1 start? Therefore, right? Based on the first 11 chapters of Romans, all of this doctrine, all of this truth, therefore respond latruo, with worship, service. So even here, we see these two elements reoccurring. Presentation of truth, truth about God, truth from God, and then response to that truth. So how does this help us? What is the essence of worship? Is the essence of worship sacrifices and temple and altar? Well, we know that can't be the case because we looked in the New Testament and that's been abolished. Christ has come. Is the essence of worship bowing down? Is it something physical? Well, it can't be, because in the primary part of the Bible that talks about New Testament worship, what we're going to be talking about this whole week, he doesn't even use this word that emphasizes the physical. He uses a word that de-emphasizes the physical. Why does he do that? The key passage in our answer of what the essence of worship is John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4. And we'll be here the rest of the day. Not the rest of the day. Rest of the hour. John chapter 4. In this transition period, Jesus is here. God's focus on Israel is about to be set aside for a time. And he is going to institute this new body called the church. In this transition period, in this conversation with a Samaritan woman, Christ really focuses our attention on what the essence of worship is. Peel away all of the external, which are important. I mean, they had to do that in the Old Testament. And there are certain external things that we do in the New Testament, but peel all of that away, and what is at the heart of worship? You know the circumstances behind this. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he reveals that he's a prophet because he knows that she is immoral, that she's, you know, had multiple husbands and is now living with someone not her husband. And so what does the woman do? Changes the subject. Got to get this talk off me. And what she changes the subject to is the subject of worship and the right way to worship and what is worship. You remember what the Samaritans are, right? They're kind of half-breeds. They are both racially and religiously partially Jewish and partially pagan, partially Gentile. Racially, because when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they kind of forced intermarriage so that they would be, you know, half-breeds. And racially, because of what we saw that the king of the northern kingdom did. He established new religious worship so that they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. So instead of going down to Jerusalem, they established worship on Mount Gerizim, which is right there next to Sychar, which is where Jesus was. So they're standing at this well. This is how the area looks. Here's Mount Gerizim. Here's Mount Ebal. And this is Sychar. And they're at a well. And up here is where the Samaritans worshipped. Not in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim. And so the woman's like, ah, I gotta change the subject. Hey, you Jews, you say we need to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here on this mountain. What is the right way to worship? What does Jesus say? He says two things. Number one, he says the right way at this time is to worship in Jerusalem. He says salvation is of the Jews. They've been given the revelation. These are the commands. But then what he does is he focuses attention on what the essence of worship is. And this is key. Look at verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship what you do not know. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he's saying right now, we are worshiping the right way. I mean, Jerusalem is the place. But there's a time coming when it won't matter if it's Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. The location is not critical. Verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Because of God's strict commands, the Jews were very concerned with outward forms, the rituals, the rites, the location. And the Samaritans were very concerned with the outward forms, the rituals, the rite, the location. The Jews had it right. But what Jesus is saying is that the hour is coming when the essence of worship is really going to rise to the top. The essence of worship has always been the same. But with all the necessary external forms, the essence has kind of been lost, which is what Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for. They come to me with their lips, with their sacrifices, they do all that right, but the heart is missing. The hour is coming and now is, he says, when people will worship in spirit and truth. What did he mean by that? In context, He is contrasting with external forms of worship. External rites, sacrifices, temples, mountains, locations. He's contrasting with that and saying God desires worship in spirit and truth. Now, one of the controversies of this passage is this word spirit could either mean the Holy Spirit, or it could mean man's spirit. In other words, our internal responses. So, how do we determine meaning? Context. What is the context? Christ is contrasting with external, and he is emphasizing internal. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that worship is, you know, because of, by the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that was what Christ was referring to here. What Christ is saying is, and we'll see that this fits with everything we've talked about so far about worship. Worship is the essence of worship. Peel away everything else, which is important, but peel that away to get at the heart. And worship is a response of the Spirit to truth. Well, isn't that what we saw even when we talked about these external words, shachah? There was an emphasis on the external, but the essence was the same. It was a response to truth. And we saw this as we surveyed the Old Testament. Even though people were obeying the commands, what God kept coming back to was, I don't care if you just sacrifice, I want your heart too. I want the Spirit. In the New Testament, proskuneo, it's an emphasis on the external in the Gospels and Revelation, but what is the essence? It's a response to truth. Jesus is getting at the heart of the matter. Jesus is getting at what I think is the most crystallized, peeling away everything else definition of worship. Okay? And here's the definition that I want you to know for worship. And then we're going to explore it a little bit and be done. Worship is a spiritual response to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. Worship is a spiritual response to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. And hopefully you see some of, you know, all of the themes that we've seen thus far today kind of coming together in that definition. We saw both in the Old and New Testament that God is the object of worship. Okay, so that's inherent in that definition. We saw both in the Old and New Testament that God is concerned both with doing it how he commands, truth, and doing it with the right heart and spirit. And then here in John 4, Christ is really getting at the heart, spirit and truth. Worship is a spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding of truth about God. So let's explore this a few ways. Number one, in order for worship to be directed to God, we need to understand God. In other words, there cannot be just response without truth. There cannot be just some kind of emotion with no truth basis. We cannot respond to God when we have nothing to respond to. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see examples of have this kind of response because of this truth. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's a response. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's a response. Come to pour his presence with singing. That's a response. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Response. Why? Here's the truth. It is he that has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Here's more response. Enter into his thanks with, into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts be with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. Why? Here's more truth. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Do you see both elements there? There's never just, be glad, be glad, be glad, be glad. Okay, that's worship. No, there is, be glad because the Lord is good. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving because the Lord is merciful. Do you see the importance of the truth element? Worship cannot occur without presentation of truth about God. We saw that theme across the whole scope of redemptive history. The Word of God is central. Truth about God is central. Revelation about God is central. And the beauty of it is that God himself has revealed himself. And so we know the truth is trustworthy. But just a presentation of the truth is not enough either. We have to understand the truth. This is why teaching, preaching, discipleship, etc. is so critical. Because it's not enough just to recite a doctrinal statement and then, yay, 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 let's be glad. We have to understand the truth. So that's inherent in the definition. Worship is a spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding, not just presentation, an understanding of biblical truth about God. God is known in two ways, by his character and by his works. And both must be present. Both must be understood. Who God is and what he has done. And what is the primary source for us in this dispensation of being able to know who God is and what he has done? The Bible. And so the Bible must be central to biblical worship. God's word is the source. So we must present biblical truth, both who God is, what he has done, which is contained in his word, and we must understand that truth. That's the truth side. But that's not enough for worship. Just presenting truth, and yes, I intellectually understand that, does not make it worship. There has to be the spirit side, the response. So what does that mean? What does it mean to respond to truth from God? Let's look at some examples in Scripture. Psalm 7:17. Just listen. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Praise is a response. 1 Chronicles 16. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Giving to the Lord an offering. Psalm 68, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by the name of the Lord. Rejoice before him. Okay? Here's some other ones. Thanks, praise, exaltation, adoration, brokenness, contrition, grief, longing, desire, fear, awe, gratitude, joy, hope. Right? These are all presented in the Scriptures as responses to God because of truth about him. Now, we respond in two ways. And we're running through this definition, but basically all of tomorrow will be a further explanation and examination of how this affects us philosophically. Right? We respond to God in two ways. We respond through action, and we respond through affection. Through action and through affection. Through action. When we understand truth about God, who He is, what He has done, and what He expects of us, and we respond by obeying Him, by doing what He expects, that is worship. That is worship in the sense of all of life being worship. So I agree with John Frame in one sense. All of life is worship. You understand truth, and you respond to truth with how you act. But then the second way that we respond. What does it mean to respond with worship to God as a response to truth? The English word worship comes from a compound Anglo-Saxon word that means to ascribe value or worth. The two words are worth, sip. Worth meaning value, worth, and S-C-I-P meaning to ascribe or to give. And that very well reflects the biblical concept, right? To ascribe value. But just because we value something, does that mean we worship it? For instance, I really value this pen. I found this pen in college at some office supply store. It's great. It's one of these 3-in-1 things. It's got a pen and a pencil and a stylus. And the best thing I like about it is that it's thin. You know, some of those 3-in-1 things, you've got, you know, they're like, you know, trying to write. I love this pen. I value it very highly. For the longest time, I was so afraid I was going to lose it because I looked and looked and looked to try to find, remember where I bought it and to buy some more and, like, stock up in case I lost them. And I couldn't find it anywhere. And I looked and looked and looked and looked and looked, couldn't find it. So every time, you know, there'd be times I'd be like, oh, I lost my pen, I lost it. And I'd find it, you know, I'm so thankful. A year ago, maybe 2 years ago, my wife, the wonderful gem that she is, found these on the internet and bought me like 10. And so I don't think this was the original. I think I ensconced the original. The original's in some drawer somewhere, but so I have several of these now. But I value this highly. But why do I value it? I value it because it helps me write. It's useful to me, right? It's not that I sit there and, oh, I just love this pen. I value it because it's useful. Okay? Well, why is it useful? Well, it helps me write things down. Okay, so I value the writing. Well, do I value the writing just in and of itself? Oh, look at my beautiful writing. I guess some people just sit there and stare at their penmanship. Oh. But you know, I don't. And Mr. Riley really doesn't. I love giving him a hard time. I praised you when you were gone the first hour, so yeah. So do I value the writing in and of itself? No, I value the writing because it helps me to express ideas. Well, do I value the ideas in and of themselves? No. I value the ideas because it helps me, ultimately, to be able to know my God better. Well, why do I value God? I value Him for Himself. So we value different things in different ways. And most of the time when we're talking about valuing earthly things, we value them because they're useful. And so you can see, we value this because of this. And we value this because of this. And we value this because of this. But ultimately, there is going to be a place where you have to stop. Where you value the thing for itself. And whatever it is, wherever it is that you stop, whatever it is that you value for itself and not for what it can do for something else, whatever it is that you value for itself is what you worship. So people worship all kinds of things, right? When it comes down to it. You worship your significant other, right? Some guys worship sports. Some girls worship fashion. Some guys worship fashion. Some girls worship sports. To worship with our spirits, to worship with our affections, is to hold something in a place of value for itself and not for what it can do. It's to, and it's what I was talking about yesterday in chapel. It's to love something with an all-consuming love to where everything else, to, you know, because we love other things other than God and Christ, right? But we love those things for how they ultimately help us love our God. Hopefully, that's the goal. The problem is that we have competing loves. The problem is that we do, as professing believers, end up loving other things ultimately, and those are the things that we worship. Those are idols. So to worship God with our affections is to value Him ultimately because of what we know about Him through His truth. And then what worship is to express that in responses of our affections, in responses of our spirits to Him. Now, we're going to explore tomorrow quite extensively what I mean by affection. But for the moment, let me just say that affection is more than sweaty palms and a pitter-pattering heart or butterflies in the stomach. That's not what I mean when I mean the term affection. Affection is the internal response of our spirit to what we know. And affection is what drives us to follow what we know. It drives us to do what we know. It's not merely what you feel physically. I'll give you an illustration to help you with this. It's the difference between laughing because you are tickled and laughing because you get a joke. Okay? They feel the same, right? Now, how do you explain what a laugh is like, what it feels like? I don't know. But when someone tickles you, you laugh. And when you get a joke, you laugh. And it's basically the same, externally, it's basically the same thing, right? But there's a difference. When you laugh because you're tickled, it's simply a physical response to a stimulus. There's nothing rationally going on in your head. It's not like I walk up to my wife and I go, and in her mind she's going, fingers to the ribs, ha ha. Right? There's nothing going on in the mind. There's nothing rational. I mean, I know this is true because I tickle my little 7-month-old son and he doesn't have any ration yet. Any reason yet. It's just he laughs and it's the cutest thing in the world. But it's just physical response to a stimulus. That's not what I'm talking about when I say that worship is a response of the affections. What I'm talking about is similar to laughing because we get a joke. Now some of you, when someone tells a joke, you just laugh because you don't get it, but you just laugh because you're supposed to, right? Like right now, no. When you laugh because you get a joke, there's something that happens in your reason. You get the punchline. You wouldn't laugh, you wouldn't really laugh, except that in your understanding, you get the joke. Right? You understand the difference? Externally, it looks the same. It might even, in some respects, feel the same, but there is a fundamental difference. One is simply a physical response to a stimulus. You walk around a corner, boom, ah! Okay? You have an emotional response, but it's nothing that has to do with your mind. It's simply a reaction. On the other hand, someone tells you a joke, and you get the punchline, and you have a response. That is what I mean by worship. Now, that's not worship. But it is worship when biblical truth is presented You understand the truth, and you respond with the affections. That is at the heart of what it is to worship. We're going to talk a lot about how that manifests itself externally. But at the essence, at the heart, worship is a spiritual inward response to truth about God.